section, you might remember there were three sermons that formed the core of Amos, and then there are these five visions that wind Amos up over the last three chapters, 7, 8, and 9. And the last of those visions is the doorposts of the sanctuary. They're shaken so much that the threshold moves, it quakes. And the implication is God's going to really shake things up and take it to, if you will, the people of Israel who have been so rebellious against him. The message is not good for them, especially not in the short term or even in the medium term as that goes, as far as that goes. But we got down to Amos chapter 9, and we did look at verse 9. It says, "For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." So I want you to think about God scattering his people among the nations as he's promised. And the purpose of that would be to sift all of the chaff, the bad stuff out of that. Not one valuable grain is going to be lost there. And then those who are truly his people will eventually come back. When I say eventually, I mean a long time in the future. But those who are truly his and love him will have the opportunity to come back. Not one grain will fall to the ground. So that's the promise of verse 9. And that sort of leads us into this last little section that I wanted to cover in the book of Amos. It starts in Amos 9 and verse 11. "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel." Now notice, that's really just what he promised in symbolic language with the sifting. Not one of the grains, he's going to sift them through the nations. Not one of the grains is going to fall to the ground. And now he's saying it in more, a little bit more literal terms. "I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." It sounds like, if you're reading that, you're thinking of some time in the future where the nation of Israel will be physically restored as a physical nation, as a literal nation on earth, and restored to the land that they had inhabited during this period of time. The problem with that is, well, there are a couple of problems with it, but one of the things that we need to make sure we do is that if you have a prophecy from an Old Testament prophet that a New Testament inspired author quotes from and says, this is the fulfillment of that, you better believe the New Testament author, okay? The writers of the New Testament knew what prophecies were being fulfilled in their day. They were inspired by God. So I invite you to turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 15. You'll remember in Acts 15 what's going on. The gospel had been spread. It had been preached to the Gentiles. And a good number of Gentiles had believed, first of all at the preaching of Peter, then at the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And as a consequence of that, a lot of Gentiles became Christians. But there were Jews who thought, wait a minute, before a Gentile can really be a child of God, before they can be saved, they need to become a Jew first. You've got to circumcise those folks to make sure that they're really, you know, Jews before they can become saved. And that was the issue in Acts 15. So that's brought to Jerusalem. The elders and the apostles are considering this. They're bringing it out before the people. So Peter speaks, Paul and Barnabas speak, and then we get to Acts 15 in verse 12. Listen to this. "All the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." So God is putting his stamp of approval on their ministry among the Gentiles. "And after they become silent," verse 13, "James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take them to take out of them a people for his name." Now notice this. Take out of the Gentiles what? a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. Who's he quoting from? Amos. Amos chapter 9, where we just read, word nearly for word. There is a bit of a paraphrase in it, but he's quoting from Amos. He goes on to say, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God from all eternity are his works. So we see over and over and over again in the prophets of the Old Testament that God would punish the physical people of Israel. He would punish Judah as well. He would allow Judah to come back to their land and inhabit it. And that, in fact, did happen. But the people of his in the future would not be physical Israel. They would be spiritual Israel. And it would include Gentiles. That's mentioned in Amos. It's mentioned, and James says that this is the fulfillment of that. So in the New Testament, when they take the gospel to the Gentiles, that's the fulfillment of what Amos is talking about. And so really to look at that passage, to think, have that in your head now, we know what it's talking about because James just told us. We go back then to Amos chapter 9. The tabernacle of David represents the spiritually kingly house of David. Jesus Christ came to this earth to take the throne of David. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, he was raised from the dead to do what? Sit on the throne of David. He's sitting on the throne of David right now over the people of God, right? He is now our king. Okay? So Christ was raised to sit on David's throne, and the Gentiles, that's us, everybody in this room, are included in his dominion. All right? So when Amos describes the abundant spiritual blessings and the fruitfulness of the Messiah's kingdom, that's what he's talking about. It's obviously figurative, as a lot of that whole prophecy is. But the kingdom is rebuilt, plowing and reaping occur simultaneously. You think about, what do we do here at Eastside? Do we plow, and do we sow, and do we reap? Yes, yes, and yes. All at the same time, right? The plowman and the sower and the reaper, it's all going on at once. One overtakes the other. And those are the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We sow the seed of the kingdom while we're reaping the seed of the kingdom. And it's great. It's all part of the abundance that we have in the kingdom of the Messiah. So captives return and inhabit everlasting abodes. Notice that. And drink sweet wine. The idea is kind of strange. The sweet wine, by the way, would be unsour. It'd be grape juice, you know, because it hasn't been fermented. It's not sweet wine anymore if it's fermented. So I'm not sure what that might imply, but I know what we do here every Sunday morning and taking the Lord's Supper. I don't know if that carries on to that or not, but that's kind of an interesting concept. So I just wanted to make sure we covered that little section of Amos. Really, so many of the Old Testament prophets, most of the minor prophets, all of the major prophets have these sections in them where they point to the Messiah's kingdom. And they speak in figurative terms of the things that we're now enjoying as God's people in the Messianic age. So it's a great prophecy. Now, anybody, if you don't have a question on that, and I know you don't, does anybody have a question or comment? I'd like to go on to the book of Hosea. We are just a little bit behind, and that's my fault, but we noticed, you know, how several of the plagues that God would bring upon Israel were similar to some of the plagues that he brought upon Egypt. And as Micah is saying there, more than once in the book of Amos, God said, I'm going to pass through you. I'm not going to pass by you. I'm not going to pass over you. I'm passing through you. And the idea is with these destructive plagues, with all of these problems. And like what Micah is saying is, in Egypt, you'd much rather God passed over your house than through your house. And that's a really good observation. It's the way the language is used in the prophet. So, good observation. I want to go to Hosea, and please turn there in your Bibles. In your Bibles, Hosea will be the other direction from Amos. You go back instead of forward. But in point of time, you go just a little bit forward. Okay? So we start in the book of Hosea now. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So this is essentially the same time frame as Amos, but it lasts a little bit later because Hosea is going to prophesy all the way into the reign of Hezekiah. Amos did not go, he only prophesied in as far as the southern kingdom goes through the reign of Uzziah. So he's just a little bit earlier than Amos. Amos is just a little bit earlier than Hosea would be. We're talking time frame for Hosea, 750 to possibly all the way through the captivity of Israel, which was 722 BC, and maybe a little bit Hezekiah would go into the down around 700. So 750 to 700 BC is what we're talking about. That's the time frame. So the name Hosea is an interesting name. In the Hebrew language, it comes essentially from the same word that we get Joshua from. If you change the J on Joshua to H, and there's no J in Hebrew, so and you just mess with the vowels a little bit, and there's no vowels in written Hebrew. So Joshua and Hosea become essentially the same name. Both of them mean Savior or salvation, which is also happens to be the name of somebody else we know, Jesus, which Yeshua would be another sort of rendering of the Hebrew root. So all of these names mean salvation. They're just brought over into English in a little different way. They have the same stem in the Hebrew language. Hosea's name means salvation, which is maybe ironic, but also hopeful, because Hosea's message is not one of immediate salvation. It's a lot like the message of Amos. It's a message of condemnation and destruction. But there is hope of salvation, again, at the very end of it. I put on the board that neither Hosea nor his passionate message saved Israel from her dismal fate as a nation guilty of spiritual adultery. He gave everything he had to that hopeful process, but it did not occur in his lifetime. Hosea appears to be from Israel. He does not chastise Israel in the same matter-of-fact tone as Amos did. You might remember Amos is from Judah, and he goes up to the northern kingdom. There was not a lot of love lost between the north and the south. It's almost like the north and the south in America sometimes, you know. There's not a lot of love lost there. And so somebody from Judah would not mind going up and, you know, telling the northern kingdom what for. And Amos courageously did that, as we saw, really amazingly courageously did that. But Hosea's entire prophecy is much different, as I'm sure most of us know already, but it's a pleading with people who are his people. It's very tender in a lot of ways. It's love, but it's tough love for sure, to be sure of that. And Hosea seems to include himself in those to whom he's speaking in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1 when he says, "Let us return to the Lord." I think if language means anything, he's including himself in this nation that needs to come back to God. His message is especially meaningful, as we'll see if we don't know already, just momentarily, because of his experience with the wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. "The Lord began to speak by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" As we think about the Old Testament prophets, we can think of several of them whom God used as living illustrations, object lessons, was made to eat defiled food, who lost his wife and was not permitted to mourn for her. A number of other things in his life. I think of some things that happened in Jeremiah's life that were reflective of the message that God was trying to share with his people. But this is not, I mean, in Hosea's case, it's as true as it is with any other prophet. I think he and Ezekiel would be the greatest examples of this, where he's going to have to live through as a human being. He's going to have to live through the message that God is trying to share with his people. Hosea is going to have to marry an unfaithful wife, have children by her. She becomes unfaithful again. He's got to go redeem her, bring her back, try to get her to do the right thing. And that's exactly what God is doing with unfaithful Israel. And it's really, it's a story, it's heartrending. It's a heartrending story when you think about what Hosea is going through. But then it becomes even more troubling when you think about what God's going through with his people then and sometimes with us. So Hosea understood both intellectually and emotionally what God meant when he said that Israel had committed great harlotry, because Hosea's wife would commit great harlotry. Hosea is called the prophet of the broken heart. I think if you have a theme for Hosea, it might be in that verse 2 that we just read. It really describes the whole message. Hosea's got to go through this marrying a wife of harlotry, having children, having her be unfaithful, just like God's having to go through it. That's what it's all about, basically, in a nutshell. And it's a sad story. But it demonstrates in a wonderful way God's relentless love. I mean, it's hard to imagine God loving unfaithful people, unlovable people, the way that he does, including when you get down to it, us, who he sent his son to die for when we were sinners, when we were entirely unlovable. And so again, there's a lot of application in this, heart application in this, for us today as we understand something about the love of God. I liked this description of it. It's not perfect, but I think it gets maybe to some of the emotion that's involved in this story. God loves the unlovable. This is a little section from a book by Daniel Ragusa called The Scandal of Grace. He says, Hosea's marriage to a prostitute would have been as scandalous in his day as it would be in ours. And that was the point. Israel was to see in this scandalous marriage a picture of herself, not as one stooping down to marry an unworthy woman, but as the unworthy woman being pursued and relentlessly loved by her faithful, covenant-keeping husband. Here is a picture of God's scandalous grace. Interesting way to put that, isn't it? But it's kind of what we're meant to see. God loves us far beyond what would be required, expected. He'd have every reason in the world, every excuse in the world to put Israel away forever, to put us away forever. And yet he loves us beyond that. And so it's a great love story in a lot of ways, although, as we'll see, it's a really tough love that God is going to have for his people. All right, so here's my outline, as it is, of how I think the flow of Hosea goes. The first three chapters, you have this laid out for us, Hosea's married life, his children coming, his wife's unfaithfulness. And then in chapter 2, that's parallel to God's relationship with Israel, and just laid out for us there. And then in chapter 3, Hosea, after Gomer leaves him, he goes and buys her back and tries to reaffirm their covenant. And just as God does with Israel, tries to get her back into a holy state, covenant state with him. So that's the first three chapters. Then you sort of have, in the middle section of the book, classic Old Testament prophecy. You have Israel's sins. Here's what you're doing wrong. Israel's punishment. Here's how I'm going to punish you for that. And then Israel's continuing sin provokes a jealous and loving God to do even worse than he had said he was going to do to begin with. But then there's this, at the very end of it, just like at the end of Amos, there's this hopeful restoration for the future. In the distant future, God's going to find people who are really going to be his people. So that is just the overall outline. And we'll be trying to remind ourselves of the flow of that week by week. So I want you to go now, as we look in Hosea chapter 1, and see how this is laid out for us here. The Lord began to speak to Hosea, and he says in verse 2, "Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So Hosea goes and does what God says. The firstborn, then, child is a son of their marriage. The firstborn of Hosea and Gomer is a son, and he's to be named Jezreel. Jezreel means, the name literally means in Hebrew, God will scatter. God will scatter. Does that have implications? That's what God's going to do to Israel, right? God's going to scatter them through their captivity to Assyria. Interestingly, Jezreel is also the name of the place to which Jehu came. You might remember your Old Testament history, to slay Joram, Ahaziah, and Jezebel. Joram, the king of the north, Ahaziah, and Jezebel. So two kings and queen mother. Jehu slaughtered, coming up to Jezreel, the place called Jezreel. This picture, I was fortunate enough to take in 2016. I am standing, when I take that picture, where the Tower of Jezreel would have been, in that vicinity at least. I'm looking down at the Jezreel Valley. That's it there. That is the Jezreel Spring, which is mentioned in Scripture. In those trees right there, there's a spring and a little pool of water. This flat valley, very fertile. This was the dry season, but it grows a lot of crops. It's very fertile still today. And you can see even a patch of green there that's being irrigated. So you remember when Jehu came, there was somebody standing in this tower, a watchman standing in this tower, about where I was standing. And what did he say when he saw somebody driving his chariot coming up the plain? "That's got to be Jehu because he's driving furiously." Remember that? So you can just see in this picture how you can see miles down that plain. And you could just see somebody driving a chariot going crazy, driving all over the place, you know, all over the road like some of our young people unfortunately do. But you could kind of tell by the way he was. And so the watchman says, "That's got to be Jehu coming." And Jehu does come up. And of course, you remember, he gets up there and Jezebel's painted herself up and she's trying to make peace. And basically says, "Somebody throw her down." And they did. And so she was killed in the way that God had prophesied that she would. And the dogs licked her blood and all that ucky stuff. But point is, Jehu had slaughtered royalty. And if you look back at the Old Testament story, a lot of that was according to the design of God. And yet, look at the verses that we just read. You know, just because something is part of God's design for his overall plan among the nations doesn't mean that the people who carry it out are held guiltless if they sin in doing it. So what is said in the verses that we just read about that? "I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, So part of what God's going to do, he gives a couple of reasons, but one of the reasons that he's going to do what he's going to do to Israel is to give justice to those who were unjustly killed, okay, by Jehu. And then it says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel. That would be her strength, her fighting abilities in the valley of Jezreel, which is, again, the valley that you're looking at. The story of all of that, Jehu coming and the slaughter of these kings and the queen mother, is all recorded in 2 Kings chapter 9. Won't go back and read all of that at this time, but again, most of you are familiar with that. God's going to avenge the bloodshed by Jehu and bring an end to Israel is the message there. So that's the message of the first child that Hosea and Gomer have. Let's go on and read the second. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I shall no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So now Hosea's second child produces a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, which means nothing to us until we translate it, which means no mercy. God says, I will not any longer have mercy on the house of Israel. I'm going to take them away. So again, Hosea's life is a physical demonstration and message of what God is planning to do. But Judah would be saved. That's put sort of parenthetically here. Then you go on, and there's a third child. When Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Interesting, is that not? So, you're not my people. I'm going to show no mercy. But sometime down the road, I'm going to show some mercy. And there are going to be people who are not my people, who are going to be my people. That's just a little bit confusing if you're reading it from Hosea's standpoint, probably. But from our standpoint, it makes perfect sense. Go over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. What if, Romans 9 and verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make known his power, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's what he's done with Israel in Hosea's day. He's been so long suffering with them and endured them for so long. But what if he did that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called not of the Jews also, but also of the Gentiles. As he also says in, guess where? Hosea. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place that it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Sound like something we just read? Who's it being applied to? Gentile Christians again. The same message as was at the end of the book of Amos. The Apostle Paul makes the same point that James made in Acts 15, that the people of God that were prophesied that would be his special people in future times, would some of them come out of the Gentiles. Some would come out of the Jews as well. But the passage is quoted, the prophecy is explained to us. Nobody can question that. And when people go back to these Old Testament prophecies and start thinking about, well, God's promising some messianic kingdom in the future that's going to be on earth where Christ is coming as a physical king, it may sound like that in some of those Old Testament prophecies, but if you believe the New Testament, you can't believe that. Because over and over again, the New Testament writers explain this in spiritual terms. Okay, we see it. We've seen it twice tonight in the prophecies that we looked at. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, we're a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The same exact concepts as we're seeing there in Hosea chapter 2. And I want to look at one other New Testament passage that doesn't exactly quote Hosea, but again, it's the same concept. It's found in Galatians chapter 3. And down about verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all of those promises to the people of God and of the seed of Abraham come true in us if we are the sons of God, if we have, through faith and baptism, come into a relationship with God through Christ. It's exactly what Paul is saying there. Questions or thoughts on that section, what we're up to now? All right, so we've got Lauren. Yeah. Yeah, the thing is, the message to Israel is not one of a lot of immediate hope. He will utterly take them away, is what Lauren noticed. And we've seen that, and we'll see it more in Hosea, that the immediate situation in Israel is bleak, really bleak. And Amos said it. Hosea is going to have that same message. It's presented in, as I said, a more compassionate way a lot of times in Hosea, but nonetheless, still bleak. All right, so let's go back and look at Hosea a little bit further. We may even get as far as we're supposed to tonight. Who knows? Israel's idolatry estranged her from her God. This is Hosea 2 and verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. God is people because of their unfaithfulness. It would be hard for us to imagine. I know there are those even in this room who've had spouses be unfaithful to them, and it's heartbreaking, for sure. And that's probably a pain that it's hard to ever overcome. To think about a spouse who, you know, not just maybe cheats on you, but just gives themselves over to this kind of vile behavior would be especially painful, and rightfully so. And God is right to be upset, is He not? He's upset. I want you to go back to Exodus with me for a minute. Exodus 34. This is what God told His people from the get-go. Exodus 34. Look at starting in verse 13. He's telling them about how they're supposed to deal with the idolaters once they go into the promised land. He says, "You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." He's a jealous God. He expects faithfulness from his spouse. "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you to eat you and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods, you shall make no molded calf for yourselves. See, God warned them about this spiritual harlotry. That's how he described it from the very beginning. He says, if you do this, I will consider it as an act, as a marriage covenant that's broken in the most vile way. And that's how he considers it. 700 years later, the prophet Hosea says, God considers Israel to be a harlot, an adulteress, an unfaithful wife. And so, going back to Hosea now in chapter 2, look at verse 4. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, I will get who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. She had credited false gods with her provisions, and her blessings were used in the service of those idols. So she's thinking, well, all this great stuff I've got, Baal gave that to me. Whew, let's go give some of this back to Baal. You know, let's go sacrifice to Baal. And that's what she does. And God says, basically, I'm not going to have mercy on her. He says in verse 6, I'm going to hedge her up, her ways with thorns. I'm going to wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She's going to chase her lovers but not overtake them. She will seek them but not find them. She will say, oh, now I'll go and return to my first husband. It was better for me than now. So what God's going to do is he's going to make her way really difficult. He's going to take away those blessings that she's been using to commit harlotry with, to go to these idol gods. He's going to take away those blessings. She can't pursue them anymore because she doesn't have anything to pursue them with. So now she's going to say, oh, well, times are really hard. Maybe I'll go back to my first husband. Tough love. God's really showing some tough love there. But that's what's got to happen. The image that you see there is an image that is found many places in what used to be Canaan land. It is the god of the Canaanites known as Baal. He was a god who had some flexibility depending on where he was worshipped, but basically a god of war. In his left hand, he held a thunderbolt. In his right hand, he held a rod. Was also considered to be a god of fertility, or he had a consort who was a goddess of fertility, and he was worshipped in that way. All right, we're going to leave it there and pick right up there in the middle of chapter 2 Sunday morning. I need you to read through chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 for Sunday morning, please. Thank you for your good attention tonight.